Now, today we're going to read from the 12th section of the Psalm, verse 89, to begin with. 22 sections in the Psalm, 119, because it's an alphabetical Psalm. And you can draw the conclusion there from that, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And this is number 12, Lamed. You see the name is. It happens to be the equivalent of the letter L in the English language, and advisedly too. Here in Northern Ireland, if you get behind a driver, you see the notification on the back of the car, the big letter printed in L, you say, ah, a learner. And if you were driving through the streets of Jerusalem, or the roads of Jerusalem, you might see a car in front with the notification in red with this letter Lamed on it. And the meaning coincides, because this word is a word as well as a letter. This word has to do with learning and with instruction. And when you come to God's Word, you say, I'm just a learner. And therefore, because I'm just a learner, like a learner driver taking a route through the Psalm, Lord, be my teacher. Be my guide. Be my instructor. I wonder what we would have to learn in this section of all 22, this section which is singled out by the Holy Spirit for learning. I wonder what we would have to learn. You see, the very first note is struck in this section, God's precious Word. And what can we learn about God's Word? Mr. Higginson's going to preach from this section today. Let's just read the section over by way of preparation. And we want heart preparation as well. Don't lose track of the essential meaning here, to be a learner. One seeking now instruction from the Lord. And we're going to get instruction about the Word. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine. Save me. For I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. But I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. And you might allow me just to throw in for extras that verse 97. Because while it's the beginning of a new section, it's like the close of this section. It's a fitting tribute to God's Word, isn't it? Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Amen. Bless the Lord for the reading and the preaching of his Word. Thank you.
Turn, please, in our Bibles to the 119th Psalm, and I want us to use the 89th verse of this Psalm as a platform, if you like, to consider our subject this morning. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Over the last number of weeks, we've been considering the whole doctrine of the Word of God, how we got our English Bible, and how we know that this book is the Word of God. And this morning we're thinking about a subject that maybe we have never thought about before, or maybe you have never really considered before. How do we know that in this book we have all that God has for us? How do we know that all of the 66 books of the Bible are the books that God wants us to have? How do we know that we're not missing out on something? Or how do we know that there is not more in the Word of God or in the Bible than God would have us to have? How do we know that we have 66 books of inspired Scripture, not 67, not 65? Why 66 books? I hope this morning that this doesn't come across just like a lecture or a dry subject that maybe is a little bit different, but we trust there are principles that are devotional, and we pray that we'll leave God's house this morning with renewed confidence and a renewed hunger for this precious book that God has given. Just one more study after this one, and then this little series will be complete. But let's pray together, and let's invite the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee now in the Saviour's name. We acknowledge that we are living in a day whenever the Word of God is under attack. And Lord, we thank thee today that thy Word has proved itself over the years and generations and centuries to be a book that is indestructible. We thank thee that it is a book that is infallible, a book that is inspired. And we pray today that as we consider thy word again, this book that God has given, that is forever settled in heaven, we ask, O God, that thou wilt stir and thrill our hearts. And we pray, O God, we might leave this meeting house today with the word of God like Jeremiah spoke of, like a fire in his bones. Hear and answer prayer, grant thee anointing and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Lead us on with thyself in the Saviour's precious and worthy name, we pray. Amen. Why are there 66 books in the Bible? Why do we have an Old Testament and a New Testament? Why are there 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New? Why not more and why not less? How did the scholars arrive at compiling the Word of God together and giving us 66 books in the Bible? How can we be sure that we're not missing out on something? How can we be sure that there's not more that God has for us outside of the Word of God? And how can we be sure that in the 66 books of the Bible there's not one or two or more books placed in there that are not inspired Scripture? Why 66 books? You know, so many cults and false religions either add to or take away from the Bible. Essentially, they say that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are not enough. There's something more that you're missing out on. How can we be sure that we have everything that God wants us to have? The Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, tell us that they have another testament of Jesus Christ, the Book of Mormon, that Joseph Smith compiled in 1835. Another cult that is not so well known nowadays, Christian Science, told their people that they as well have another book that God has given above and beyond the Scripture, Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health, 1875. The Seventh-day Adventists have the writings of a lady by the name of Ellen White, a self-proclaimed prophetess, and in such writings they're saying that the Word of God, the Bible, is not enough, there's more. And if you do not embrace Ellen White's writings, you're missing out. The apostate Jews have the Talmud. The Roman Catholic Church have the Apocrypha, along with all of their traditions and Vatican councils and the authority of the Pope himself. The Charismatics say that, yes, we believe the Word of God is true, we believe the Bible, but we also cannot discount words of knowledge and words of wisdom and modern day prophets and modern day apostles, signs, wonders, dreams, and speaking in tongues. And so they're adding again to the Word of the Lord. And then the self-styled Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that the Word of God is not enough. They've got their own translation, the New World Translation. And then the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, along with the Watchtower Magazine and a book entitled Studies in the Scriptures that came out in 1886. And so all of these cults and all of these movements are telling us that the Bible is not enough. The Word of God is not enough. They're saying that the 66 books in the Bible are not enough. You need something more. There's extra biblical revelation. There are things outside the Word of God that are inspired and authoritative, and God has spoken since the canon of Scripture has been closed. One of the great Reformation truths, along with faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone, is the doctrine of Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, simply telling us that the Word of God, the Bible, is enough. The old Westminster Divines ask the question, what rule hath God given to direct us, how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is given, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. But how did they arrive at such a conclusion? How can we be sure and certain that they are right? Well, whenever we come to the Word of God itself, the Scriptures themselves never point to anyone or anything outside of the Scriptures. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, all Scripture, all the written Word, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 3 simply asks the question, what saith the Scripture? Speaking about the great doctrine of justification, the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:3 simply says, now what does the Bible say? What does the written Word say? What does the Scripture say? And then in John's Gospel chapter 10 and verse number 35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Scripture cannot be broken. So the Word of God points to itself. But again, why 66 books? Why do we not have more than the 66 books of the Bible? Well, throughout the Word of God as well, we are told and instructed that we are never to add to the Word that God has given. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, God says through Moses to the children of Israel, ye shall not add unto the Word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And then later on in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse number 6, and I can remember many years ago as a teenager walking through Lisburn one Saturday afternoon. It was a beautiful sunny day, and outside of River Island, just where we have our open airs on a Friday, I met a couple of elders from the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And they asked me, "Have you ever read this book?" And they presented into my hand a copy of the Book of Mormon, and I said, "No, I haven't." And they said, "It's another testament of Jesus Christ." I said, "Well, I believe the Bible," and they said, "So do we, but we also believe this book. It's a more sure word of prophecy. And we encourage you to read it. And we encourage you to pray about this." And of course, as a young teenager growing up in a local Presbyterian church, I didn't have all of the answers. I didn't really understand or know how to argue that the Bible is complete and we don't need anything outside of it. And I became a little bit concerned. Am I missing out on something that God has given? How can I be sure that that book that is opened every Sunday is everything that God has for us? And I remember the next Sunday morning sitting in church and randomly opening my Bible, having prayed about this, and my eyes fell immediately in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And then away at the end of the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, God says, through His prophet John, to the people of God in that day and generation, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So whether it's the books of Moses, or whether it's the last book of the Bible, or anywhere in between, we are constantly reminded that we are not to add to the word of God, or to claim that God has said something that God has not said. But again, how do we know that there are only 66 books in the canon of Scripture? Why not a nice round number like 50? Or 100? Or 75? Why 66 books? It's a very valid question. Why 66 books in the canon of Scripture? Maybe you've heard that term, the canon of Scripture. That word canon is taken from the word rule that is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 several times. Verse 13, it speaks about the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. And then it speaks in verse 16 about a line of things made ready at our hand. And the word that is translated rule and the word that is translated line is the word from which the old church fathers got the word canon. So whenever we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the rule of Scripture, the line of Scripture, or the standard of Scripture, the measure of Scripture. How do we come then to 66 books? How do we have this canon, this rule, this standard? You see, friends, true Christianity is a religion of the book. Many are seeking to get us away from the rule, from the measure, from the line, and from the standard of God's word. Many are trying to get us to go outside of the boundaries of God's word. Many are trying to get us to shift the line of God's word. Or many are trying to get us to reduce the standards of God's word. Many are trying to get us away from the word of God. But why? I ask again, why 66 books in the Bible? How can we be sure that we have all that God has for us this morning? Very simply, very quickly, I trust, four simple principles that apply to this subject and also apply to many other subjects in our lives. We can be sure this morning that we have the Word of God in its entirety, first of all, because of God's unfailing promise. God's unfailing promise. This is elementary and this is fundamental, that God Almighty, our God, our Lord, has promised to preserve the purity of His precious Word. The Bible says that God has magnified His Word above His name, and that indicates that God is upholding His Word. And God has, and God is, and God will see to it that His Word is preserved throughout time, throughout all generations, right until the very end of time. That's why the psalmist could say with confidence in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." That's why the Scripture says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God says, My Word shall never pass away." Why? Because God has promised to preserve His Word. Therefore, we can have confidence that He has done that, and He is doing that, and He will do that. Isaiah 40 and verse number 8 says, "The word of our God shall stand forever." We have considered several times the words of our Savior in Matthew 5 and 18, the Sermon on the Mount, when He says, "Every jot and every tittle shall be fulfilled." This book will stand complete, and every jot and every tittle from the Word will ultimately be fulfilled. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "God's Word endureth forever." Now, from the very beginning, it has ever been Satan's plan to call into question the Word of God. He will seek to cause us to doubt God's Word, and then to dilute God's Word, and then to deny God's Word. Remember whenever Satan came to Adam and Eve and challenged Eve and said to her, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Do you notice how he misquoted Scripture? He said to Eve, "All of these trees, and you're not allowed to eat of anything." Did God really say that? "Yea, hath God said." And he was distorting God's Word. And before he did that, he was causing her to doubt God's Word. Did God really say what you think He said? Are you sure that God said that? Are you sure that God meant what He said? Are you sure that you picked Him up right? Did God really say that? And did God really mean what He said? And whenever she began to listen, and she misquoted God's Word as well, because she says, "God says we're not even allowed to touch that tree." Now, they weren't to eat of the tree, but God did not say, "Do not touch it." Now, maybe it was a wise thing not to touch it, but she's adding slightly to God's Word. Satan is distorting God's Word. And then it's not long in the conversation before Satan is denying God's Word altogether. And that principle has followed through throughout world history. Distorting God's Word, twisting God's Word, adding a little bit here, taking a little bit away there, and then denying God's Word altogether. And ever since the Garden of Eden, this Word that God has given, it's forever settled in heaven. Men have been trying to dilute it, to deny it, to distort it, to disparage it, and to discredit it, to deny it, and ultimately to destroy it altogether. But we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 21 that what God has promised, He is able also to perform. And the word that is translated "able" there is the Greek word dunapos, from which we get the word power. And so God says whatever He has promised to do, He has got the ability and the power to do it. And so if God says, "I am going to preserve My Word," and He promises to do that, we have the assurance that God is able to do it. God's unfailing promise. Then God's unlimited power. That's the thrust of Romans 4, 21. What God has promised to do, He is able also to perform. God has the ability to see to it that His Word is preserved throughout the ages in this world of ours. He will not allow His Word to fall to the ground. I want to draw your attention to a verse of Scripture back there in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 19. God has called Samuel to be a prophet. And God encourages Samuel. And Samuel, the Bible says, grew. And it says the Lord was with him. And then it goes on to say in 1 Samuel 3:19 that God did let none of His words fall to the ground. That literally means that as God spoke to Samuel and called Samuel, that God preserved the words that Samuel would speak, and God would not allow any of Samuel's words to perish or to fall to the ground or to fade away and be forgotten. God was giving him authority as a prophet, and God saying to Samuel, none of your words will be fruitless. None of your words will perish. None of your words will fall to the ground. Now, if God promised to preserve Samuel's words, how much more is God able and willing to preserve His own words and to see to it that none of His words will fall to the ground? I believe today God is almighty. God is omnipotent. And God has the ability to preserve His Word. So whenever we think about this book, how do we know that this is all God has for us? Because first of all, of His unfailing promise. And then because of His unlimited power. And then also because of His undeniable providence. God is supremely sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then He is not God at all. And we read in Psalm 135 and verse number 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. And God, I believe, has providentially seen to it that the right books were put into our Bible. Now, whenever we come to the Old Testament Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament Scriptures, there's really little dispute as to whether they are inspired or not. The Jewish people still have the same Old Testament that you and I have. They divide it into three parts, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the Jewish people to this day have the same 39 books that we have in our Old Testament Scriptures. The order is changed in the Jewish Scriptures, but the books nevertheless remain the same. And you'll remember that we have considered the words of Luke 24:44 many times up until this point. Whenever the Lord met the two discouraged saints on the road to Emmaus, and to lift their hearts and to encourage them, the Bible says He opened to them the Scriptures. And beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, He spoke unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so the Lord verified the Old Testament Scriptures. The Lord, quoted from the Old Testament Scriptures. The Son of God never questioned any of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in fact, all of the books of the Old Testament are quoted somewhere in the New Testament. And they are verified by all of the apostles. Now, the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures begin at Genesis. And then they finish in the book of Chronicles. So their first Bible book is Genesis. And their last Bible book would be 2 Chronicles. And so we can say that Genesis and 2 Chronicles, the first and the 39th book, are like bookends for the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 23, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Genesis, and He also quoted from 2 Chronicles. He said in verses 34 and 35 of Matthew chapter 23, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." And Abel was the first Old Testament martyr. Zacharias was the last Old Testament martyr. Abel is spoken of in Genesis. Zacharias is spoken of in 2 Chronicles. And so the Lord is verifying the bookends of Old Testament scripture from Genesis to 2 Chronicles and everywhere in between. So the Lord is stamping a seal of approval upon the canon of Old Testament scripture. Now, some people might ask, what about the Apocrypha? Have you ever heard of the Apocrypha? If you were to lift a Roman Catholic copy of the Word of God today, there would be 7 extra books included in their Old Testament. A book called Tobit, another book called Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, a book called Sirach, and a book as well called Barak. Why do we not accept those books? And there are other books that even the Roman Catholic Church do not accept. But why do we not accept them? It's interesting that these books were placed into the scriptures of the Roman Catholic Bible about 3 years after the Reformation. Because there are things in those books that suit well some of the Catholic doctrines. But those books, the Apocrypha, were never recognized by the Jewish people in the Old Testament. They were never part of the Hebrew canon. The words, "it is written," are never included in the Apocrypha. None of the books of the Apocrypha were quoted by Christ or the apostles. They were never embraced by the early church fathers. Internally, there are evidences that they do not tally or agree with scriptures that certainly are inspired or accepted by Christ, the apostles, or the early church fathers. Maccabees speaks about prayer for the dead. The book of Tobit speaks about salvation by works. And so it serves the Roman Catholic Church well to include these books that seem to bolster a little bit some of their extra biblical doctrines. Some of those books as well contradict world history. And we have thought about the scriptures in light of history. And prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church distinguished between the Apocrypha and the rest of the scriptures. The Apocrypha were not verified until 1546 at the Council of Trent, 3 years after Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And they accepted the Apocrypha to try to counteract the great work of God in the Reformation. That's one reason among many why we're not an ecumenical church. Because we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. What about the New Testament? In recent years, some have tried to talk about the Gospels of Barnabas and the Gospels of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. But the Apostle Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there would come a day whenever people would introduce letters that were not apostolic by nature. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2, "that ye be not shaken in your mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And what he meant was there would be people who would come after Paul, who was really the last of the apostles, and there would be people who would come and claim to speak in an apostolic manner and add to the word of God and give to the church new letters and new revelations. And Paul says, "be not troubled," or "be not shaken," or "be not moved in your mind by these things." There will become people who will bring in damnable heresies and will seek to add to the Word of God. Jesus Christ gave authority to His apostles, the 12 whom He had chosen, and all authentic New Testament writings were a product of those commissioned by Christ Himself. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus, and was as one born out of due time, he became an apostle himself. And Paul indicates that his letters were the very Word of God itself. He stamps his authority as an apostle upon God's Word. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 37, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Some people pass off Paul's letters or John's letter or Peter's letters as being cultural for that day and for that generation. But the Apostle Paul says, "The things that I write unto you, the church at Corinth, are the commandments of God." And the apostolic letters of the New Testament are intended for the whole church in all ages. Paul closes his letter to the church at Colossae, and his first letter to the church of Thessalonica, stating these words are to be read in all of the churches, not just the local church that he was writing to. And so they were binding upon all people. And whenever you read Peter's letters in 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, if you're taking notes, Peter regarded Paul's letters as inspired. Jude then verified the letters of Peter in Jude 17. The Apostle Paul quoted from Luke's Gospel, and the 27 books of the New Testament were written before the end of the first century. They were accepted by the early church, and they had credibility and authority, and Paul declares that he received his Gospel from God and not himself. Any books that were given after the days of the Apostle ended were not accepted by the early church fathers. None of them make serious claims. And yet all of the books of the New Testament have proved their worth and have received endorsement by the Holy Spirit. God's undeniable providence, God's unlimited power, God's unfailing promise. One other principle, God's unstoppable plan. Throughout the ages, God had a plan to reveal Himself and His way of salvation, to preserve a rule of faith and practice for His church in all ages. And He has given us, therefore, the Bible, the written Word of God, and He has the power to preserve it. Now, we can have all of these arguments for accepting the 66 books. We can look at archaeology, and we can look at history, and we can look at prophecy, and we can look at the testimony of the church, and the testimony of Christ, and the testimony of the Bible itself, and we can look at for scientific proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, but primarily we accept this book by faith. And we accept Christ by faith. And so the challenge is today, here we have this precious book that God has given, that God has inspired, that God has preserved, that has been passed down through the ages, and men and women in world history gladly had their bodies burned and destroyed that we might have the Word of God in the language that we can understand. And the challenge this morning is, what are we doing with it? Do we cherish it in our hearts? Do we esteem this book more than our necessary food? Do we count it of more value than fine gold? Do we read it? Do we pray over it? Do we seek to give it into the hands of others? Do we live our lives and order our homes and our affairs and our churches by the authority of this book? Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." This word is ever under attack. Outside of the church, yes. Inside of the church as well, the Word of God is under attack. And yet even amongst evangelicals, fundamentalists, separated Bible-believing churches, we can inadvertently attack the Word of God by our indifference to it, casting it off to one side. And I'm not sure which is worse, the zeal of the heretics or the lukewarmness and the indifference of the evangelical church. If we profess to believe this book, let us love it. Let us feed upon it. Let us live by it. And let us declare its message as never before in these days. Thank you so much for listening. Your attention's been wonderful. We appreciate that.